Church, come on back in. It's good to be with you this morning. I was out last week. Thanks so much to Bill for preaching for us. Enjoyed listening to that, and I hope you did too. And it's great to be back, though. Whenever I go away, it's it's kind of nice to get out of town when you go out of town, and it wasn't a vacation, it was sort of a work-related thing, but it is very nice to come back, right, and be with you and to worship. And so I'm always thankful for the opportunity to be back, and thankful for the usual Sunday, and that's being with you. So, hey, we're moving right along in Acts, and we're in a very important and significant section of Scripture this morning here in Acts 2, so please turn there in your Bibles or pull it up on your phone if you use the Bible there. If you need a Bible, we have some out on that blue table. We also will have the words on the screen for you. Looks kind of like our service is small today, but that's just because we have so many teens and junior and senior high kids, and they're all in flow today, and want to really thank, if you do see Tim and Michelle LaFoon, really thank them for all the work they're doing with our Flow Kids, really covering maternity leave for Henry and Chandra. They've really stepped in and done what Henry and Chandra used to so often do, and they have been running with that, and it's just been going great. And so thank them and pray for them as they minister to them. And also be sure to always thank our Kids Creek team for all they do. I walked back there just to check things out this morning, and there was a lot of kids back there, and they were trying to figure out how they were going to do it all. So be sure to thank them for all that they do to minister to our kids. It's not babysitting. They're teaching. They're teaching the kids and praying with the kids, and it's an important ministry. So be sure to thank the Kids Creek team as well. Well, I love to tell stories about my youth. When I was in college and when I was in my 20s, one of my favorite things to do was, might not be what you expect, one of my favorite things to do was to throw my stuff in a backpack and head for the mountains. And I'm not talking about a commercial for a beverage. I'm talking about just getting out into the mountains and the wilderness, throw my tent, throw my sleeping bag, throw some food in there, a little backpack stove. And if you've ever been backpacking, per se, and at the time of my life, I lived near the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee. And so I've been all over the Smoky Mountains. There's some great places to go hiking. And if you know anything about backpacking, whether you've done it in Colorado or in California or Utah or anywhere you've been, it's pretty crucial, especially if it's a multiple-day trip, that you find a water source. Now, that was easy in the Smoky Mountains because it's one of the wettest places on Earth. I mean, it's one of the greenest, wettest national parks around. And so there's streams and creeks everywhere. But one of the things that you have to be careful of, two things. I mean, if you can't just pack all your water because it's heavy, you're hiking up a mountain, you can't carry all the water, that really adds up. So what most people do is they find a water source, but you have to treat the water because we live in a day and age where these microorganisms, there's this one that's incredibly vicious called Giardia, and let's just say that you don't want to meet Giardia in the wilderness. You will not be enjoying your trip, and you get really sick. And so people will, the old school way is to just treat it with some iodine tablets. But it doesn't taste very good. Iodine's water turns kind of taint red, and it just doesn't taste very good, and even if you load a bunch of Gatorade in with it. But what a lot of backpackers do, and what I had, was a little water filter. What you do is you drop this little end of the filter into the creek, and you just pump it, and it pours out a bunch of fresh, clean water. It's safe. It's 99.9% free from microorganisms. And so it's a safe way to get an abundance of water, and you can literally fill up a jug this big that you can then pour out into your water bottle or just use for anything you need to, drinking, for cooking. And usually if you boil it, you don't have to treat it per se, but it never hurts to be safe. And we would usually do the double method. We'd go ahead and cook even with the water we had filtered. But it's a great way to get some pure, refreshing, safe water. And that water was safe. It was able to be used after a long day of hiking, what I really needed. And where am I going with this? Well, we've been working our way through Acts, and our passage that we saw 2 weeks ago and what we're seeing again this morning is referring to a very significant event in history where God pours out something. What he does that it says that he pours out is his Spirit. Literally, his Holy Spirit is poured out. And more significant than our need for thirst in the wilderness after a long, hot hike, we need the Holy Spirit in our life. We need him for our relationship with God, and it's crucial that to have a relationship with God, you have to have the Holy Spirit. It's part of it. but also to live the Christian life and to live and do what God has called us to do as his people. And so what we're going to do this morning is take a look at this significant passage about the Holy Spirit poured out here in Acts 2, verses 14 through 41. And what we're going to see is we saw about how Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit would be poured out. And there's 120 people, they're gathered. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. We saw that they began speaking in tongues, which we said were actual known human languages. And they, we talked about the reaction of the people, that they thought, oh, these guys must be intoxicated. We're going to see a little more of that this morning. But that was not the case. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But we're going to talk more about the implications of what this means. We're going to talk about what is taking place, why it's taking place, the significance of it all again this morning. But before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we're thankful that you've put this passage in your word to instruct us and teach us about such an important event in history. And such an important event in history that has profound implications for the rest of your work in the world and in our lives. So God, we pray that you'd give us understanding of this complex passage and this lengthy passage today and help me communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is actually a sermon that Peter, one of the 12, is going to preach. So let's listen as you hear this sermon and just picture yourself being there, listening to Peter preach this sermon. I'm not Pete. I'm not going to try to be Pete. But imagine yourself listening to Peter deliver this sermon. It's quite profound. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he has not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I will make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What a sermon. What a sermon. 3,000 people added to the kingdom of God that day, those whom the Lord called to himself. Let's look, though, at three truths from this text. Three truths from this text, from this sermon that Peter has given, that tell us about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And these three truths are going to lead us to one primary point. And then I'll close with some application. First of all, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit marks a new era in God's plan of restoration. It marks a new era. It's a turning point. It's a significant point in history that is a transition from one period of time to another. A very significant transition in God's plan of salvation history. God's plan of restoration, God's plan of salvation history is something we've seen so far throughout Acts. And even though we're only in chapter 2, we've already seen it. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we said, is very significant for understanding the entire book of Acts. And it pretty much right from the get-go in the book of Acts, the disciples came and asked Jesus this question. They asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And we've seen what Jesus' answer was to that question. But if you weren't with us, or just as a means of review, he reminds and he tells them, it's not for you to know the time that God has fixed by his own authority. But here's what you will know, is you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we've titled our series, To the End of the Earth. Because central to God's plan of salvation is going to be a process of the gospel going to the end of the earth. Yet, God's plan of restoration is a progressive. It's a progression. It's a process. And all of it connects back to what Jesus did in his death on the cross. In fact, all of it connects back even further to how before Jesus even was incarnated, there was this purpose and plan of God to save his people and to gather his people from the end of the earth. The power to do this, to be witnesses and for the gospel to go to the end of the earth, is directly connected to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were to wait in the city till they were clothed with power on high. We saw them waiting and praying and seeking the Lord when we were in this passage just prior to this, the beginning of Acts chapter 2, and then the Spirit is poured out. And Peter's essentially explaining it more to the people that are there, that God is fulfilling and taking the next step in his progressive plan of restoration and salvation. As Acts 2, as the Spirit's poured out, we saw the people spoke in known human languages. They spoke in other tongues. And the city is reacting. People are wondering, what is going on and why? And some of the skeptics are saying, these people must be drunk. Well, Peter, of course, one of the 12, comes and he says, look, it's only the third hour of the day. And so it's unlikely that they're really drunk, because though it's possible for somebody to get drunk early in the morning, it's quite unlikely. The third hour of the day under Jewish reckoning was about 9 a.m. If you take the sunrise at about 6 a.m., it's approximately 9 a.m. They counted a new day with kind of the sunrise. And so Peter's pointing out that, look, this is not what's going on. These people are not drunk with wine. Now, first and foremost, notice in verse 17, this phrase, in the last days. What does this phrase, in the last days, mean? Does it mean that the end is near literally? I mean, literally like hours, days away? Like, we're in the last days. Jesus is coming back this week. Does it mean that, or does it mean something else? Well, what it does mean in the whole context of God's plan of restoration, God's salvation history, is this. That what is taking place now, this era that we are now in after the Holy Spirit's been poured out, let me tell you what it is after. This is after the creation. This is after the fall into sin, where man chose to rebel against God and disobeyed God, and sin has entered the world. This is after God giving the covenant to Abraham. I'll make you the father of many nations. This is after God then giving the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire law that we see in the Pentateuch, to his people to instruct them on how to live and how to rightly relate to him as his people. This is after the covenant that God made to David, that on your throne I'll bring forth from your lineage, more or less, a ruler whose kingdom will have no end. This is after the incarnation of Christ. This is after the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And now it's after the ascension of Jesus. And now, as he promised to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will guide them into the truth, and as he promised to clothe them with power on high, as he promised that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, all of that has now taken place. This is after all those things now. The Holy Spirit's just been poured out right in front of their eyes. So that's why you can say, we're in the last days, because what's left? Well, there's plenty left, but relative to that, all of those very significant points in history, there's not, one could say, as many things left. What is left, one could say, is, well, the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. Christ is going to return. There's going to be a final judgment. We win, and we're with God for eternity. I mean, relative to the seven or eight things that I named prior to that, we're in the last days. In other words, the last days does not necessarily mean that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, though we are called in Scripture to always be ready, and it's possible he could. When he says the last days, one goes, see, it wasn't really the last days because that was 2,000 years ago and it didn't really happen. See, the Bible's wrong. No, don't go there. The last days mean we're really in the final chapters. Compared to the whole story, if everything else up to this point, if it's a 1,000-page book, you're 800 pages in. There's still more. There's plenty of stuff left, and it's real important. What happens at the end is crucial. But we're in the final chapters, folks. We're in a whole new area where now God has accomplished so many things. I mean, look, the people before Jesus came, they couldn't have the Holy Spirit permanently indwell in their life. Holy Spirit kind of came and went. Now the Holy Spirit permanently indwells God's people. And they have his presence and his power with them all the time. In the Old Testament, they had to do sacrifices of animals. Now we can draw near to God like we did this morning when we sang songs of praise. We can draw near to God by cracking up our Bible each and every morning, drinking a cup of coffee or whatever you like, your orange juice or whatever. That's probably healthier. You can draw near to God and you don't have to go through a priest. You have the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, because he's accomplished this for you. We're in a whole exciting era now where the very presence of God is with us, and with that, there's power. There's power. So let's talk about this power, and let's talk about what's going on here. More about this new era, though, before I go on. Scholar D.A. Carson writes this: the coming of the Spirit is not associated merely with the dawning of the new age, but with its presence. Not merely with Pentecost, but with the entire period from Pentecost to the return of Jesus the Messiah. You see what he's saying? He's saying what I've just been saying. This is talking about this whole final chapter, this era from now. I mean, what's left is for Christ to return. And yeah, the final judgment and the eternal state. Yes, that's all relevant. So it's the last days in this sense. And look, no specific period of time is given. Remember Acts 1:7? They wanted specifics. Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? In other words, they were asking, are you going to set up the eternal state right now? I mean, is this going to be the end right here? Everything going to make all things right? Full, complete justice and righteousness, deliver us from the oppression of the Romans, all that. They thought God was going to bring his kingdom in full right there, right down, and everything would be hunky-dory. And Jesus' answer is, it's not for you to know the exact time, per se. And Jesus says much the same thing in the Gospels, right? You won't know the day or the hour of his return. So it's not about knowing the exact specific moment, per se, but what we are to know is that we're in the final chapters. We're in this new era that we're in now because of Christ. It's imminent in the sense that we're in the last days. It's coming soon.
Well, what's characteristics of these last days? It's this power that we're talking about. It's the Holy Spirit being poured out. And we need to review some of the things that are written here in the Old Testament, most prominently from Joel chapter 2. But first of all, before we look at Joel 2, and it does say here, Peter quotes Joel 2, and we were in Joel a few weeks back, and you might recall Joel 2, and you see, hey, I remember that from Joel 2. Those are the exact same words. Yes, you're right. Good. But there's all kinds of Old Testament places that point towards this new era and point towards the Holy Spirit being poured out. There is Joel 2, 28 through 32, but there's also Isaiah 44, 1 through 5. There's also Jeremiah 31. There's also Ezekiel 36. All of those are talking about this new covenant day, this new time when the Spirit's poured out, this final era, this church age, if you will, that we're in. These last days. What happened prior to this time, again, the Holy Spirit sort of came and went. He empowered people at certain times, but now all flesh, it permanently indwells all flesh. Now, all flesh does not mean, by the way, that the Holy Spirit is in every single person who's alive in the world. It does not mean that. That's universalism. Universalism would say that, you know, when Jesus died on the cross and the Holy Spirit's poured out, then that everybody's received it, everybody's saved. And that's not accurate. Unfortunately, there's not a reality that everyone does believe in, that everyone does turn to Jesus, and everyone does receive the gift of salvation and a relationship with God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're to share that with everybody, and we're not to make that decision ourselves. We're to share it with people, but ultimately, it's not universalism. So all flesh means all those. If you look closely, verses 38 and 39, all whom God calls to himself. I mean, you can't miss the clear words there. Those whom God calls to himself. Now, there's two lines of thought here. One is that there's a sense in which God's called everybody. There's a general gospel call that's announced to everybody. We were praying this morning back here, Isaiah 55, where the Old Testament prophet says, it's basically, God, come to me, all who are thirsty, come. There's this general gospel invitation to all. But there's also a specific call in which there's only some who will actually truly respond to that, and that's only possible by the grace of God. And he's going to talk about that more as we go through Acts. You're going to see more of that even in Peter's sermon here. But what happens is the Holy Spirit's poured out, and there's this all-flesh idea that anyone who truly receives the gift of God's love and forgiveness, anyone who is repenting, which I, again, I'm saying that that's only possible because God, by his grace, makes that possible, is then a recipient of the Holy Spirit. What else happens? Well, there's power that comes with this. And notice specifically what it says here. Part of something that is identified with this new era is some stuff that might seem kind of strange. But look what it says. Marking this new era with the Spirit poured out, he says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Really, my kids? Wait, are you saying my kids are going to be like Isaiah and Jeremiah? And well, let's talk about what's meant by this. But it also says, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. Now, we talked about this some in Joel 2, but I need to go through what this means here. So what does this mean? Well, let's make an important distinction. In the Old Testament, you had prophets that what they said had the authority of the very words of God himself. It was a thus saith the Lord. And if you disobeyed it, you are directly disobeying God. And the Old Testament prophets had the authority to share the very words of God. And they had the authority to write scripture. That's why the book of Isaiah that I've referred to is in our Bibles. What Isaiah said when it was from God was direct words of God, thus saith the Lord. And that's why there was a test that if it was a false prophecy, they would throw rocks at him. This type of new covenant prophecy is quite different. Really, apostles in the New Testament are the equivalent of Old Testament prophets, where it's an absolute thus saith the Lord, because the apostles are typically the ones, like Paul, that Paul's words were to be obeyed. It was an absolute authoritative thing. It's not saying that your sons and your daughters are going to, you know, what they say is, thank God, it's not really the word of God, right? Thou shalt taketh me to Dairy Queeneth, or else, and to disobey that is to disobey God. You know, no, of course not. Of course not. What it's saying, though, is that there is a sense in which God is going to enable them to prophesy, but with a distinction. So I need to go through this with you. But this is something, there's this democratization of all flesh will have the potential, if God so leads them, to be able to do this. Well, what is this? We're not talking about prophecy on an Old Testament level where what they say is on the authority of Scripture. There is authoritative prophecy in the New Testament through the apostles. That Scripture that's to be obeyed, thus saith the Lord kind of thing. New Testament prophecy is a spiritual gift that comes as association with this new covenant era with the Spirit poured out on all flesh is very different. Let's talk about what it means. Some define prophecy. So what is prophecy in this sense? Some define prophecy as preaching and teaching the word of God or the will of God. So they would say, okay, what you're doing right now is you're prophesying because you're reading scripture, that sort of thing. Some people, though, say that prophecy is solely defined as preaching and teaching. But others say, well, look, there's this other category of prophecy that's mentioned in the New Testament that's a little different than that. And this is the New Testament gift of prophecy. Let's talk about a definition of it. Scholar Wayne Grudem defines it this way, as telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. I think it's a very simple definition as well by Sam Storms. It is a human report of a divine revelation. Look, we often refer to it this way in language in evangelicalism today as God laid something on my heart and I'm sharing it with you. Now, if your friend comes to you and says, hey, you know what? God laid something on my heart about you this week, and I felt led to call you and let you know that I was praying for you. Would you say, No, I didn't. Get away. I'm going to stone you. False prophet. Get out of there. You wouldn't take, you wouldn't take what they said as authoritative. You would test what they said with Scripture and with what God was doing in your heart, right? I would hope. You know? And this is the kind of thing that is being referred to here by this New Testament prophecy and a mark of the covenant age, is that God is now interacting. We have the Holy Spirit in our life, and there's this ongoing dialogue that we can have with God in which he's able to lay things on our heart. He's able to speak to us, which rarely is actually an audible voice. I've been walking with God for 25 years now, and I don't think I've literally heard an audible voice, but I have had a strong sense of hearing God's voice, and I'm convinced that I have heard God's voice. Sometimes it's a still small voice like a whisper. Sometimes it's a prompting. Sometimes it's an image in my mind. Sometimes it's like you know, I'm doing this because it's like you think of the jockey on the horse. You know, it's like there is like an urge, like I'm being spurred on by something, someone, it's the Holy Spirit, to do something or not do something. Yes, I do believe there's times with dreams and visions. We'll talk about this in a moment. So I think there's a lot of confusion about what's meant with prophecy, because a lot of times people say prophecy and they instantly go to Old Testament prophecy, or they think that you're talking about prophecy on the level of Scripture, a thus saith the Lord kind of way. And so therefore, if you have a sense or a prompting that you sense is from God that could be a prophecy, you never deliver it as God told me or God says so. Well, hopefully it really is from God, but you don't deliver it that way because we don't know for sure. We need to test and examine it with Scripture. Let's talk a little more about this. I'm all over the place here, but let's look at some Scripture. So, before we do, here's a great explanation from C. Samuel Storms explaining the gift of prophecy. He was making some very helpful comments. With every prophecy, there are four elements, only one of which is assuredly of God. There is the revelation itself. There is the perception or reception of that revelation by the believer. There is the interpretation of what has been disclosed, or the attempt to ascertain its meaning. And there is the application of that interpretation. Error enters in when the human recipient of a revelation misperceives, misinterprets, or misapplies, that's one of the most common ones, what God has disclosed. The fact that God has spoken perfectly does not mean that human beings have heard perfectly. And we could add, or applied it perfectly, right? So I could feel absolutely called that God is leading me to go on a mission trip, let's say. And I feel like God's speaking to me, he's leading me to go on a mission trip. But what if I misapply that? You know, I mean, I suppose that's possible that I can misapply and, you know, I'm thinking that mission trip involves going down to the rescue mission when God's calling me maybe to a country in a faraway land. You see, it can be misapplied or misinterpreted. that doesn't change that God's really revealing or prompting someone, calling someone, speaking to someone. Let's talk more about the Apostle Paul here. There's some New Testament places where he talks about prophecy. There's some really helpful verses here. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. Look what he says, pursue love and earnestly desire. By the way, that word earnestly and desire is an imperative. That's a command. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And look what he says, especially that you may prophesy. Wow. And this is in a context where he's talked earlier in 1 Corinthians 12 about all the gifts are important, all the gifts are relevant. It doesn't matter whether you're an eye or a foot or a hand. They're all important. But here he's saying, look, this is a really good thing to desire, especially that you may prophesy. And I also think there's a sense of seeking God. You know, we're reading in Isaiah 55, seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I am near. Right? Those of you that pray with me this morning? Yeah. You know, there's a sense that we are to seek this. I don't think, you know, somebody just says, oh, you know, God, if God wants me to do it, I'll just do it. Oh, really? Oh, so if God's leading you to share your faith with your neighbor, he's just going to do it? No, you got to get up the couch and go share your faith with your neighbor. There's very few things that God just does, that he doesn't involve us, okay? And fasting and praying and seeking God and being open to hear him is all part of this. It doesn't just happen, rarely ever. I mean, I suppose God can do that. I'm not going to say that God can't do that. And certainly there's cases in the Old Testament where they, you know, God, you know, led somebody and they weren't necessarily seeking it, right? Moses is like, send somebody else. And there's a number of prophets that didn't say, I signed up for this, I want to do this. But New Testament prophecy is often about seeking the Lord, being open to what God is leading you to do. So he's calling us here in 1 Corinthians, it's a command. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then he says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. It's for edification. It serves a positive purpose. Then we go down to 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. That means they're testing and examining it. The word weigh is from a Greek word diakrino, which means to test, examine, or judge it. They're not just taking it carte blanche. And just like you should test anything you hear from any pastor preaching scripture, you should test every word I say today with scripture. Does it line up? You should test especially someone who says, I feel like God is leading me to share this with you, or I sense God may be, and that's delivered in a very non-authoritative way that's inviting testing, you know? And that's the best way to do this, where you're sharing it in a way that it's being considered. Perhaps most convincingly is 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. And by the way, this is written to a New Testament church. These are just regular folks in a church. This is not, he's not writing this to apostles. Same with Corinth. He's not writing Corinthians to apostles. He's writing it to the everyday folks in the church. People that were imperfect and flawed. He's saying, don't despise these things. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. In other words, you need to, you know, as this gift is exercised in your church, it needs to be considered. It needs to be tested. You throw out what's not correct, doesn't line up with Scripture, or what you sense really isn't necessarily from God. And you keep what you sense really is from God. Now, in the church days that we're presently in, the Spirit being poured out, this is saying that prophecy is something that's going to happen until Christ returns. It's a gift. It's a gift that God gives for the edification of the church. We must understand that, again, that these do not have the same authority as Scripture. I keep saying that because there's so much confusion with this. So if I say this 1,000 times a day, it's not on the level of the authority of Scripture. It's under the authority of Scripture and be tested with Scripture. D.A. Carson, in commenting on prophecy, by the way, D.A. Carson believes in the prophetic gift being relevant and applicable today. And if you're wondering about the theology of this, let me commend to you to read Carson's Showing the Spirit, a theological exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, one of the best commentaries I've ever read in my life. D.A. Carson, one of the most respected, well-known evangelical scholars in the world, says this is part of the New Covenant age. This is a real gift. It's not on the authority of Scripture. It's different from Old Testament prophecy. It's not like apostles writing Scripture, but this is a real gift. Carson writes this, he says, for Paul, the legitimate heirs and successors of the Old Testament prophets, so far as their authority status was concerned, were not New Testament prophets, but apostles. So there he's equating the apostles with the Old Testament prophets and the thus saith the Lord level. Once a prophet was attested and approved in the Old Testament, God's people were morally bound to obey him. To disobey such an Old Testament prophet was to oppose God. if a prophet speaking in the name of God was shown to be in error, the official sanction was death. But once a prophet is acknowledged as true, there's no trace of repeated checks on the content of his oracles. Carson continues, look at the next slide. By contrast, New Testament prophecies are to have their oracles carefully weighed. 1 Corinthians 14:29, also 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21. I just showed you those. The word diakrino suggests that the prophecy be evaluated, considered, tested, not simply accepted as true or totally false. The presupposition is that any one New Testament prophetic oracle is expected to be mixed in quality, and the wheat must be separated from the chaff. Moreover, there's no hint of excommunication, as the threatened sanction of the prophet occasionally does not live up to the mark. Well, I'm glad about that. Well, I sense God might be leading you to go on a mission trip, and I'm wrong. You don't have to kill me. More importantly, Paul places the authority of Christian prophets under his own, and to contravene apostolic authority may eventually bring enormous threat. Okay, that's a lot about an interesting topic. I'm probably going to get a lot of emails from your questions. Fire away or come talk to me after church. But that's my basic, you know, nutshell explanation. There's so much more to this. What I'm probably going to advise you to do is do some reading if you're really wrestling with this. Or I can send you some links of some John Piper, if you've heard of John Piper. He also believes in the gift of prophecy today. He has some great little video clips that he articulates why he believes the gift of prophecy is applicable in this kind of way. Okay, now let's go on to some additional things that are associated with the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Additional characteristics are related to these last days here are with the Holy Spirit and people prophesying are visions and dreams, visions and dreams. Such visions and dreams are descriptive and related to prophecy here. Notice that prophecy packages these comments in verses 17 and 18. In other words, it's connected. Usually the visions and dreams are connected with this gift. Prophecy can include but will not always necessitate visions and dreams. Sometimes prophecy will be sharing scripture. So let's talk about some ways prophecy. Sometimes prophecy can be God spontaneously revealed a certain scripture and he leads me to share it with you. You ever been talking with somebody and all of a sudden it's like this scripture just comes to your mind and you're like, oh, I feel like I should share this with the person. You do and it's like completely relevant to them. I would propose to you that that's God giving you prophetically something to specifically meet exactly what the person needs. And this is really powerful when you do this because sometimes you'll pray it or sometimes you'll say it and the person is just like profoundly impacted by that. Sometimes they'll even start crying because they just know it's God. It's so relevant and so applicable to them. But sometimes prophecy is other things too. It can be an image that comes to mind. It can be something more related to what's going on in the person's life that there's really no way you could know about it per se. No one told you but God. I'm tempted to give a bunch of examples here, but because of time, let me give one. So years ago, I was going over to Europe for a mission trip, and it was in my final semester of seminary. And I was literally praying about planning a church, and I was praying about which organization I was going to go with to plant a church. And I literally, though I'm committing to do ministry over there in Europe for about 10 days, I was really praying that God would show me on that trip. He would really give me a clear confirmation that I'd already felt pretty called to plant a church at that point, but more specifically, does he want me to go with the organization that I was on the mission trip with? Or does he want me to go with a different organization? And I am not kidding you. I fasted and prayed about that specifically before I went on this trip. And I step off the plane. The very first church I go to, I am there within 10 minutes. And I meet someone for the first time that I've never met. And I hadn't talked to this about, I hadn't shared this with anyone. In fact, I flew over by myself. I didn't share this with anyone. I maybe share it with Lauren, but she's not calling this guy in Europe that she's never met. And I didn't meet him either. And this guy comes up to me, and we're just talking. We're getting to know each other. And he just goes, I feel like, he said, just consider this, but I feel like God is going to give you great clarity about something. My jaw is just like dropping, like, really? Yeah, I just do. And this was not some like superstar spiritual guy. The guy was like 5 years younger than me. And I was in my early 30s. Now, one could say, well, that's just so general. You know, how could that be? But no, no. What's really cool is God gave me complete clarity on that trip, what I should do. And by the time I got home, I told Lauren when I got off the plane, yep, it's not going to be with this organization. This is a great organization, but it's not going to be them. It's going to be with the EFCA. And here I am, you know. So God confirmed that. But that's the kind of thing that it's something that can be kind of general. And usually the way prophecy works, look, it's usually God uses it to edify or confirm something he's already doing in your life. That's an important statement. I'm very hesitant to say that you should. I wouldn't counsel anybody to make a huge decision primarily or solely or exclusively just on what someone sensed God is leading them to share with you. God tends to work in multiple ways to confirm things, right? It's like spokes on a wheel. When all the spokes are there, the wheel rolls. First and foremost, we should be guided by Scripture. First and foremost, you know, following closely that is prayer. But prayer, God speaks to us through prayer, which can be prophetic. But there's also godly counsel. Getting good advice from people that know you is a great determinant of God's will. So are your gifts. So are your circumstances to some degree. So are your experiences in life. All those things are relevant in making big decisions. But prophecy can be one confirming thing with that, right? If I had three or four people say, you know, I really feel like God is laying on my heart to just encourage you that you should take a step of faith and you should plant a church. If I hear that from three or four people and I'm already feeling led that way, that edifies me. It's just an extra confirmation. Now, if I had none of the other confirmations and three or four people said, you should plant a church, I'm going to say, I don't know, guys. Thanks, I'm glad you believe in me, but that's not really what I feel like God's doing in my life. You see? So that's how you weigh it, and that's how you throw out what may or not be. All right, I hope that makes sense. All right, so visions and dreams can be one way that God reveals these things. We see this with Paul, right? He had the vision of the man of Macedonia, the dream of the man of Macedonia. He has and sees a man, and it's clearly a Macedonian man, and he's saying, come up here. And clearly he took that as the Lord confirming that he should go on up into that. What led to the planting of the church in Philippi? In Berea, it led to the planting of the church in Corinth, Thessalonica, all those churches, because he felt led by the Holy Spirit to go up there. So God does do this kind of thing. Now, granted, he's an apostle, but we see instances in Scripture where non-apostles have these kinds of things as well. And I do believe that God is still speaking to people in this way. I'm reading a book right now I highly recommend. It's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And by the title, you can probably guess what it's about. It's about a Muslim who was converted to Christianity. It's basically his testimony, but also tells you a lot about Islam and what they believe, and it's a really interesting book. He testifies. God spoke to me through visions and dreams. He'd literally be praying to Allah, and he'd have this sense that God was intervening and showing him things about Islam that were not true. He'd start to have doubts and questions, and he'd go research, and he'd go talk to people, and he eventually became a Christian. He felt like Jesus. He doesn't necessarily say it was a vision in the sense of like I literally, you know, but he has this sense of dreams and visions and God speaking to him through these kinds of things. I don't think that it was the kind of thing like maybe Moses encountered with the burning bush. But these things I believe God is still using today and impacting people in certain ways. Well, let's go on. Peter continues referring to Joel 2 in Acts 2:19. He mentions what Joel 2 also talks about, the end of the age. He says, before Christ returns toward the end of the age, there will be wonders in the heavens, signs on earth, the sun will be darkened, the moon be red like blood. All these are descriptions that start to describe what is going to happen before the final judgment. And they sort of link the last days with this end times final judgment because that's really what's left, the return of Christ and the final judgment. We talked about that when we were in Joel 2. So I'm going to go on. Let's go on to the second truth. Okay, the second truth in this passage about the outpouring of the Spirit is this. It shows us that the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Look what Jesus says here. He says, men of Israel, which is a way of referring to all people, men and women. He reminds them how Jesus of Nazareth came and reminds them what he's done. And he talks about this plan of God. Notice he uses this phrase, the definite plan of God. And he talks about the purpose of God, the sovereign purpose of God that he preordained with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this relates to God's restoration plan being fulfilled. He quotes here some passages from the Psalms. And he quotes a number of things here that he says, you know, you crucified, you killed. And then he's quoting some Psalms and referring to the purpose and plan of God. I'm kind of trying to just go over this part a little more quickly because of the length of this passage. As Peter explains this point, he goes to Scripture to do it. He quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And then later he's going to quote Psalm 110. These are two psalms that are frequently used in the New Testament. Psalm 16, 8 through 11 is the first one where it talks about in your presence. And then, you know, there's fullness of joy. The Lord, I've set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. My heart is glad. My tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life. In your presence is full of gladness. So what he's talking about here is he's applying that psalm to the resurrection of Jesus, which is really interesting because David applied it to him, but there's another way in which that psalm is applied to the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was not abandoned to death. No, he was resurrected. He was raised. And now he's in the fullness of joy with God. And then, of course, Psalm 110, which is, by the way, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. In verse 34, David did not ascend to heaven, meaning that David's body did not ascend in exaltation to heaven as Jesus did. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. This psalm was used in Luke 20 to emphasize that Messiah is the son of David, the descendant of David. And Peter makes the point here that the resurrection indicates Jesus' position is at the right hand of God. Scholar Daryl Bach mentions that point. Jesus is the one that is now exalted to the right hand of God. So to sum up this section with the use of these two psalms, Peter says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel, and they would know these psalms, know for certain that God has made him Lord in Christ, whom you've crucified. So he's showing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's showing how it's all been part of the purpose and plan of God. And he's saying that Jesus is the spoken Messiah. He's the one that was prophesied of. And he's the one who's fulfilled this. So he is Lord in Christ. He has died on a cross. He has rose from the dead. And what is happening right before your eyes, that he's now giving this Holy Spirit. We're now in this new age. So they're not getting drunk with wine. This is something significant in salvation history that's happening. This brings us to our third truth related to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that means that restoration is received as a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He really turns this into evangelistic message, doesn't he? And 3,000 people are saved. Verse 37 says that they were cut to the heart. Oh, I love that word, you know? They felt such a conviction from the Holy Spirit, from God. And isn't that just like God to do that? I mean, I'm not sure that I've met someone, maybe I have, who didn't at some point feel some, that truly was a Christian, who didn't at some point feel some conviction of the Holy Spirit, some sense in which the Holy Spirit kind of cut to the heart. You know, he kind of prompted me or showed me that I needed him, that I had sin that I needed to turn from, you know. And that's really so crucial to conversion, right? It's really crucial that, and even if you're one of these people that kind of grew up as a young child, and that's great, and that's the best way, you feel like I've been a Christian as long as I remember, there's still been times in your life when you felt a conviction of the Holy Spirit, you went to God for his grace and forgiveness in the gospel, if you're truly a Christian. So, but here, these are people who clearly are not yet Christians, and they're hearing these words about Jesus being put to death on the cross, how it's in fulfillment of these Old Testament Psalms, and how he's died and rose again, and how Peter is saying the Holy Spirit's being poured out, all part of the plan of God, and you're to repent and believe and be baptized, and they're cut to the heart. They're having a strong sense of conviction that they need Jesus. There's a desire at the depths of their heart for restoration to God. But how can they receive it? They don't know, so they ask. They want this. They recognize they need this, but they don't know how do we receive it. So they ask Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What a great question. If you ever talk to somebody and they ask you, what do I need to do to be a Christian? Boy, that person's about as open as you will find. And lead them to Christ. You know, it's not just pray a prayer. It's not go to church. It's you believe the Lord Jesus. And a great way to express your belief is you can pray, but it's trusting and turning to Christ from your sin. And with a real response of repentance, that I want to do a 180. I want to turn from living my way to follow you, Lord. And I want to know what that means, and I know I need your love and forgiveness in my life. But he calls them here. He says, verse 38, repent and be baptized. He answers their question. He says, what you need to do is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it'll be poured out on them too. Tells them to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the name of the Lord Jesus points towards the object. He's the object of the faith. You know, he's the one whom you're trusting in and turning to. Now, a lot of people run into questions here and they say, okay, well, is it required to be baptized to become a believer? Well, there is the sense in which you're to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about that. You know, Jesus says you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And there's that conversion experience of the Holy Spirit being poured out and receiving that. The question comes, is Peter talking here about water baptism, or is he talking about this baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, I tend to think that he's talking about this baptism in the Holy Spirit, but he's also, I think, referring to he's not really separating the two, because there's sort of a double meaning here in the sense that being baptized in water was an outward expression of that inward reality. And so getting dunked in water does not save a person, or getting sprinkled with water does not save a person. That's the celebration of the inward reality that God has done. But it's an expression of that inward reality. So he's referring primarily to the inward reality of the spiritual baptism. Yet he can also be referring to you should go ahead and be baptized in water, because that's a sign that God's given, that he's even commanded, as a great way to express that inward reality. I like to say it's like the ring. Putting on a ring does not make one married, but it's a symbol of your reality of being married. And baptism is such, it's a celebration of that inward reality, and it's a public expression of it. Perhaps most helpful to understand that water baptism in and of itself is not what saves you is to look at 1 Peter 3:21. Now, this can be a confusing text, because here's Peter, who's preaching this sermon here. He writes later, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Uh-oh. Sounds like he's saying baptism saves you, right? But look at how he specifies. Look at how he defines that. He says it's not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, it's not getting washed with water or being dunked in water. But rather, it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. It's the faith. It's that inward working of your relationship with God through Christ of faith that's going on, the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the belief in the gospel. So I do believe 1 Peter 3:21 is saying it's not just physical water baptism that saves you. It's the spiritual baptism, which though can be expressed in an outward water baptism. Speaking of water, there's so much stuff here that it probably feels like I opened up a fire hydrant and said, take a drink. But let's keep going. Look here now as we go. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the 120 in the early parts of this. But now what we're seeing is the Holy Spirit's being poured out on a larger number of people who are turning to Christ and believing. Restoration and salvation is happening here. Peter says in verse 39, this promise is for you, those who were there present and heard this sermon. These are Jews and proselytes in Jerusalem for Pentecost hearing the gospel. But notice what else he says. But it is also for those far off. Who do you think those who are far off are? And then notice what it says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Who do you think those far off are? Well, in the context of what we've seen so far in Acts, it's men and women to the end of the earth. It's people in the nations. It's the gospel going forth. As you already know from Joel, it's going to be poured out on all flesh. It's a gift of God's grace. Yet God is calling not just a select few in Jerusalem and there's a lot there that are believing this day. 3,000 are added. But he's calling people to the end of the earth. And he's saying this promise is not just for you, but for those who are far off to the end of the earth. And 3,000 are added that day. People are coming to know God. People are being restored to him. So we come to the primary point of this passage, which is this. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit shows us that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and that God's plan of restoration is progressing. Let's close with just five quick application points, five ways we can apply this. Number one, if you're here today and you've not yet repented and received the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of his love and forgiveness for you from what he accomplished in the cross, if you have not received this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life, you've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, which means upon conversion, you've not entered into a relationship with God by receiving that gift, I would propose to you that God could be calling you to himself today, because he calls all in one sense. The gospel invitation is made to all. And if you sense that you have not received that, there may be an exact purpose God has for you being here today, and that may be to receive that, to turn to Christ, trusting in him to forgive you of your sins and to give you a relationship with him. And that is a prayer he will answer. That is a reality that you need, and it can be expressed through prayer, but more importantly, it's what's going on in your heart. And God would say that that is important in light of our text here today. Second, if you already are in a relationship with God, this passage is still very relevant with you in the sense of repentance, because repentance is something that we need to do in an ongoing way. Repentance is not something we only do when we first are converted. It's something we do on a regular basis, and I would propose to you probably a daily basis on some level. And so consider Peter's words here to repent and believe as not just an initial practice, but an ongoing practice. Third, if you haven't been baptized yet, let me encourage you to do that. Of course, there's the spiritual baptism. Let me definitely encourage you to do that. But I'm talking here about if you haven't actually physically been baptized, we would love to give you an opportunity to be baptized. We have a baptism service we usually do them about once a year or so, sometimes twice a year. We'd love to talk to you about that and set that up with you. I've had somebody recently ask me about this, so we may be planning a baptism service sometime in the later part of the spring, early summer. We'd love for you to be a part of that. Fourth, if you know that Jesus is Lord in Christ, continue to let that reality that he is Lord in Christ be central in your life, that he's risen and exalted and that he's coming again. Peter says these things, that he is the one in fulfillment of these psalms. He's the one in fulfillment of the definite purpose and plan of God. He is Lord in Christ, and he is coming back. And then lastly, the first part of the passage and a large part of what I spent talking about on this message is this reality that with the Holy Spirit poured out, there's power. There's power sometimes in miraculous ways that God has given to his people as part of this age that we're in. That power is to be a witness to the ends of the earth. That power is to live the Christian life. But that power is also God's interaction with you. And I would encourage you to consider and be open to the possibility of God speaking to you prophetically, speaking to you in visions and dreams, if he so felt led. And if you would seek God in that way and be open to that, it's certainly possible that he could do that. God says in Acts 2 that people will have this gift. He says you're old men, you're male and female servants. It's not exclusive just to spiritual superstars. And there's no such thing as spiritual superstars. Sometimes people think that. But the Holy Spirit is available to all who would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And the Holy Spirit can do amazing and powerful things in your life and through you, even when you feel that, why would God use me? Or you feel inadequate. You feel, I don't know that I could do that. Sometimes that's the best place to be, and you're very receptive. Just be open and seek the Lord, and you might be surprised what he would do. And I would encourage you to be open to that, and us as a church to be open to God moving in that kind of way, but putting it all under the authority of Scripture. That's all I have today. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks so much. This is a complex and deep passage, but